How old were you when somebody, an adult, asked you to do something or gave you some instructions that you took really seriously, you're very conscientious about? It kind of changed what you thought about yourself, what you thought about your responsibility in this world. I don't know if this was the first time I had this experience of some adults asking me to do something that sort of made me stand up straighter and focus. It may have been when I was a sixth grade patrol. Now, I hope this isn't the confessions of a nerd or an overly compliant kid. But when I went to school, sixth grade was the last grade in elementary school. And when I was like fourth grade, I thought these sixth graders were like, you know, grown up. And then when I became a sixth grader, that's also when I first realized when you get there, it doesn't feel as cool as it looked when you were younger. But you are there. And I was asked to be a school patrol. And that meant I got to wear the, you know, little strap belt. And I had a badge. And I was a sergeant because it was painted green in the center. And my job was to be at the certain door of the school on the sidewalk. I had to get there early. My job was to open the car doors to the parents when they drop off their kids. That's sad to say, but that's before you had to ever think about somebody showing up at school with a gun or something. But it's a pretty simple little job. But I took it pretty seriously, as if something bad would happen if I wasn't at my post. So one of my first experiences with responsibility in leadership. And it began to prepare me for a lifetime, thinking that someone was going to ask me to do something that I'd never done before, but it was going to really matter, and I was going to have to step up to the responsibility. Well, one of the strangest things about Jesus, and there are a lot of strange things about Jesus, and hopefully your familiarity hasn't dulled your mind to how shocking he was in many things. One of the strangest things about Jesus was before he left this earth, he entrusted his entire mission, everything he was about. He entrusted the impact of him dying on the cross, being raised from the dead. He entrusted his cause, his mission, to his followers. In Matthew 28, he basically says, "Here, it's yours now." Same thing is recorded in John chapter 20, where he met with his disciples in an upper room, and he said, "As the Father has sent me, now I am sending you. Here's the baton. I'm the hope of the world, but you're going to be the instruments that are going to bring the hope to the world." Also in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, before he leaves, he says, "Wait, stay in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will become my witnesses here in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the world." And he says, "Here." And on the face of it, it looks like kind of a crazy thing to do, because they weren't specially talented, specially smart, you know, but they had one thing going for them. They had been with Jesus, and they were following Jesus. So a fisherman like this guy Peter was no longer eventually known as a fisherman. He was known as an apostle, a sent one of God. Eventually, Jesus had nicknamed him the Rock. Last week I said, we are all created for a great cause, to have our life defined by a great cause. And sometimes you might be discouraged. You look at your life and it's not going somewhere, or you know, it's just kind of overcome by the demands and stresses of a life. And some of that discouragement is coming from the fact that you know your life really is supposed to matter because God created you. Not only did he create you, but he sent Jesus Christ to recover you, to restore you, to redeem you. I knew a young man who was beginning to grow spiritually, and he was an engineer, and he had a job that they didn't have a lot of work. And so he didn't have to really work all day long. His cube mate was just a cubicle guy, was just playing solitaire and thinking, this is the life. I can just, and today I think he'd just be surfing the net or something like that. But I was watching the life just drain out of this guy week after week because he knew even at work, his life was supposed to matter. He wanted to be, you know, contributing in a significant way. And God eventually opened up another door for him to make his work more meaningful. We all have an ache sooner or later to know that, gosh, God has called us to something bigger than just managing the last problems of yesterday. Well, if you want to know what God's great cause is, Jesus is very clear. Very clear. These last words in Matthew's gospel are often called the Great Commission, his great instructions. I'd call them the great cause. He says, basically, this is it. All authority in heaven. I mean, what else is there to prove about him? Death could not keep him. He was out of the grave. This is it. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, hear. Go, make disciples, baptize them, teach them everything I've commanded you, and I will be with you. What's the great cause? Great cause is found in one primary verb in this sentence. They're going, baptizing, teaching, but the primary verb is make disciples. If you want to know, if you're a follower of Christ, why you're still in this world, why Jesus at that moment didn't say, all authority has been given to me, so we're out of here. All of you going with me, you know? Or hide out until I return. Stay safe. Be careful. I'll be back. Don't let anything happen to you. No. He says, go. Make disciples. I could do a whole sermon series on this one verse. This morning, I just want to quickly answer some questions. First of all, what is a disciple? Secondly, how are disciples made? And thirdly, how do you and I make disciples? But one thing before I answer those questions, we should be shocked by this instruction. One of my favorite written lines by John Stott is when he says, the most notable thing about Jesus' teaching is its extraordinary self-centeredness. We should be shocked that in his last moments with his disciples, Jesus isn't saying, go and help people love God better. Go and be the best moral person you could be. Go and be a guard of the truth. Go and be a Bible scholar somewhere in this world. Go and make sure people are behaving right. No, he says, go, make disciples of me. Stott says, in his teaching, Jesus said he had a unique relationship with the Father as the only begotten Son. In his teaching, he said he was outside of all humanity. He identified he was a human being. But in his teaching, he said, the whole world is hungry. Not me, I'm the bread. The whole world is thirsty. Not me, I'm the water. The whole world is in darkness. Not me, I'm the light of the world. So Jesus knows that if we want to love God, know God, experience God, live God's life here in this world, it means being a disciple. So what is a disciple? Literally, it means a learner. It means a learner. It means somebody who's almost like an apprentice to someone else. It means someone who's realized that the life they want, the life they feel called to, is a life that they cannot produce. It's a realization that you need someone else as the leader, as the guide. Matter of fact, a disciple of Jesus is someone who's realized, no matter how I try, my life has so much brokenness in it, I can hide it, I can compensate for it, I can shut down those areas that make me realize it and avoid it as best as I can, but I can't ultimately change or transform myself. I need a Savior, first of all, and a Lord that comes with that salvation. I need to be healed of my brokenness. I need to be cleansed of the brokenness I've caused in my life and the life of others. I need to be delivered from the brokenness of this world that is not producing in me the life that I wish, but is draining that life out of me constantly. I need someone else. And I love it when Jesus tells the disciples that unless they eat of his body and drink of his blood, they can't follow him, and a bunch of people take off. What in the world kind of cannibalistic talk is that? And Jesus turns to his closest disciples and said, are you guys bailing too? And they say, where would we go? Where would we go? Only you. It's a person we can follow. A disciple is someone who's realized that only Christ can make sense of their life, give them the best ambitions, transform them, give them the capacity to love and accept themselves and love and accept others. It's a dynamic process, too, being a disciple. It's not a static thing where you kind of transactionally signed a contract with Christ. Okay, I believe you want me to be a good person, so I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. Here, I signed it. I got baptized. I did whatever. I said the right prayer. No, it's a dynamic process because we believe that Jesus isn't dead, that through his Holy Spirit, he's still alive teaching us. I've assured parents, and this is true of everybody, there's never a new stage in your life. There's never a new life experience where you will not need the grace of God and the guidance of Jesus. Particularly with kids, you think, okay, I got this toddler stuff down. I've got them mostly under control. Oh my goodness, now they're going to preschool. Now they're going to school. Now they're a teenager. Oh my goodness, now they're a young adult. Oh my goodness, now I'm ancient and they're a middle-aged adult. All along those lines, you're saying, Jesus, help me to follow you into this situation. It's a dynamic experience of growth and development. It's someone who said, I'm following Jesus. A disciple is someone who looks more like Christ, thinks more like Christ, expresses the love of Christ, has the Spirit of Christ working in them in a growing, again, dynamic way. Well, how are disciples made, though? They're not born, naturally speaking. They're not automatic disciples because parents were disciples or followers of Christ. According to this passage, there are basically three phases of being made a disciple. There's a becoming, there's a growing, and then there's a going, to kind of reverse the order in the passage. There's a becoming. A becoming when you realize your need of Christ. And whether it's in a prayer or whether it's somehow you have stepped over a threshold, as we were saying last week, you have decided to follow Jesus. You've responded to the promise that he's there for you. The hymn we've sung, you know that he has not passed you by. While he was calling others, he called you, and you know it. And you step across the line and you say, I'm yours. Even if you have to say, I believe, help my unbelief. I don't know a lot, but I am yours. So there's a becoming. And according to the Bible, you can't become one hardly. Sometimes you can become one without other people. But according to the Bible, you can't put your faith in Christ until somebody tells you how even. You know, demonstrates, here's what the Christian life is. So you need others. According to Romans 10, it said, how can somebody, you know, anybody who calls on the name of Christ will be saved? But how can they call on someone they haven't heard about or haven't believed in? How can they believe in somebody they haven't heard about? And so there's this process. The disciples makers have been left here so that we can become. But then there's the growing as a disciple because, again, it's dynamic. I'm growing. Now, I have to admit, one of the biggest challenges to my faith is I thought by now, with this many years in my life, I would be the most patient, spiritually mature, wisest person that you could ever meet. Because I've been a disciple for a long time. But I hate to tell you, there's another dynamic. And that dynamic is the longer you follow him, the more occasions you have to know how much you need him. And you feel like you know less and less. Like even as I read Ephesians, wow, God, this is huge. Is this really true? So there's a man I knew, my first church, Al Marshall. I think I baptized him when he was 7 years old. He lived to past 90. And he was chairman of our deacons once upon a time. And he was a constant learner. He'd give me legal pads full of notes he had taken on the Bible study that he was doing in retirement. He was just always an example. And he was paying attention to people in the church. And sure, there'd be deacons' meetings where he'd kind of nod off and not be chairing anymore. But, you know, and he would pray for people before he'd get out of bed. And I remember one time he read the prayer that he prayed for me almost every morning before he got out of bed. And it was such a privilege to have it. I remember one of his favorite sayings was, evangelize or fossilize. And he was a growing disciple and he was not going to fossilize. He was going to be engaged. It's always a growing process. And a key question as a disciple is always to ask, how am I growing? What are opportunities God has given me to grow now? How am I growing in my understanding of Scripture? How is my prayer life growing? How am I growing in honestly facing my challenges, my weaknesses, my brokenness? How am I growing in that regard? How am I growing in the fruit of the Spirit and experience? And again, not as an audit that always makes you feel horrible, but as an invitation. I don't have to be stuck. You know, the one that spoke the stars in place and called them by name, he's with me. And I can grow because he's with me. They're growing, but they're also going. How a disciple is made. And we have to admit, a lot of times in our presentation of Christianity or faith, we concentrate on the becoming. Once you become, that's good. Maybe a little bit of growing, that's good. Come to church, give, be charitable, that sort of thing. That's good. But we don't call people to do the going. The going. A disciple knows that they're in this world because Jesus has sent them. Sent them not as an expert on righteousness, not as a referee for people's sins. Sent them as an invitation to God's love and God's grace, as a contagious force. Sent them in the name of Jesus to be Jesus wherever you go. And you start seeing everything a little bit differently. I mean, you're in your marriage, you're sent in your marriage, in your parenting, in your job, and you may ask some big questions. Wow, where is God sending me someplace else? You know, where might he want to use me in a different way? How am I going right now with the awareness and the consciousness that I'm carrying the mission of Christ to a broken world? Well, How do we make disciples? We have to admit, in most church experience, we're just hoping we'll be disciples a little bit better, right? That's consuming enough. Although I will never forget that one of the key things that helped me grow spiritually was when I began to accept responsibility for something happened in the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship group. It was minor. I was new and young and kind of an airhead in many, many ways, but I was asked to be in charge of the book table for our meetings. That meant I went to a bookstore that happened to be a Christian bookstore in Chapel Hill, and I, on Friday afternoon or Saturday, and I packed a box of books. I put them out on a table on Sunday night. I sold some. I took them back. You know, that was a big deal to me, you know, a little thing. Then that summer, I was trained to lead a Bible study and started one that sophomore year. That was huge, and I can still remember the people that were in that Bible study. The worship pastor at Blacknell Presbyterian Church, Dave Stuntz, was a freshman in that Bible study. He met his wife in that Bible study. One of my friends from that Bible study just called me the other day, a guy named Al Wingate. His wife, Susan Arant, was in that Bible study. That's where they met. She's one of the most successful commercial artists in America. If you ever see those Hearth and Home calendars, the Susan A. Wingate calendars, they still live on the family farm where he grew up. You know, out of that Bible study, our joke was she was an art major, but you have to know Susan Arant was like the shyest person you'd ever meet in person. And we all joked about she probably was in that nudes painting class, painting like this, you know. But anyway, that all happened in that Bible study because God had entrusted me to care about some other students. So when their roommate was, you know, sleeping with his girlfriend and kicked him out of the room, he'd come to my room, you know, that kind of thing. There's a going part. But how do we actually do that? How do we make disciples? And I have to admit, when I first was looking at this week, I felt discouraged because I felt like, gosh, Lord, this seems so far beyond us in many ways. This would be like asking somebody that's not fit, hey, God wants you to run a marathon. Sorry, I can't do that. Some people do that and train and have their lives changed. It seemed beyond reach from the average Christian experience. How do you even this week participate in the great cause of Jesus? Well, obviously, the first thing is you be a disciple. It's hard to be contagious with something you don't have. You know, you let Jesus be at work in your life. You don't just said a prayer years ago, but no, how are you guiding me today? How can I learn your ways today? I love Psalms 25 where it says, show me your ways, teach me your paths. Later in that psalm, it says that God confides in those who fear him, who trust him. He actually confides. Come here, he says to me. I want to tell you something. You know? So first be a disciple. Then go. Where are you going? We have men who participated in Marked Men for Christ, a conference. The next one's coming up in November. But I remember one of the guys told me after he went to Marked Men, he said, hey, my job, he said, I never speak to anybody else. When I walk through the hall, I just keep my eyes down. I don't, you know, don't want to be bothered, don't want awkwardness. And just from being caught in the cause of Christ, it changed the way he did his job. Now I look at people. I wonder how they're doing. I wonder what's going on in their life. I might say hello. I mean, it's almost like his personality changed because he was captured by this great cause. So you understand where you're going. Where are you going? How can I be a blessing in the place where I work, in the class where I study? How can I be at least one person who's paying attention to how others are doing and what they might be experiencing? When you start just asking the question, how can I participate in making disciples? You'll be surprised at what occurs to you. It occurred to me this morning listening to you sing. You know, one of the ways you help make disciples is by being here on Sunday morning and worshiping with your whole heart. You know, singing, you know, just giving God your voice and your heart in that. I remember a woman dragged her husband to church, and I was talking to him later, and these were his exact words. Hell, I looked around, it looked like people wanted to be there. He was shocked that anybody was indicating life and joy. Matter of fact, that was in a, well, we did a brochure one time on the church and said, why do you come here? And we were surprised. The one word that recurred more than the other was fun. What? That's not very spiritual. The people here are fun. It's a fun place to learn about God. Now, if you knew the place where we were serving, religion or church was not associated. It was associated with a heavy dose of kind of guilt and obligation. It wasn't associated like with a banquet, you know, like fun and life-giving. How do we make disciples? I often ask us the question, who's suffering less and who's experiencing more because God has you on this planet? Well, then experiencing more and the suffering, you know, another way to ask, who's having an opportunity to become a disciple because you're in their life? And I'm not trying to elevate you above them, because to tell you the truth, one of the ways you make disciples is by being open and honest about your own brokenness and your own need, not being the expert or the godly person. But who have an opportunity to become a disciple because you're there? And you're perhaps praying for them. You're interested in what they're experiencing in life. You know? Who's having an opportunity to grow as a disciple because you're in their life? Whether it's using your gifts of teaching in Sunday school or other places, wherever you go. Who's having an opportunity to go? Maybe they've never thought as a follower of Christ that Christ has put his shoulder on them and said, hey, I sent you there in that workplace, in that classroom, in that industry, in that field. You know? I love the Apostle Paul. He's talking to the Thessalonians, church in Thessaloniki, and he says, I can't wait to get to heaven. And you know what my joy in heaven's going to be? Seeing you there with me. Seeing you there with me praising God. Who are you loving in the name of Jesus Christ? The wonderful thing that Jesus says about this instruction he gives us, something to never forget. You didn't save yourself. You couldn't save yourself. You need the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus gave. And the Holy Spirit will always be a resource to guide, to empower you, to help you love and serve others in the name of Jesus. He'll take you to some situations that you can't control, and that's where you need courage, as we talked about last week. He'll expose you to some immediate needs that need your readiness to show up. And I do think he will stir up your ambition to develop skills. You know, how to understand the good news of Christ, how to share it with people, how to teach, how to love people, how to build organizations or systems of love. I've told you before, my father, Cliff Acuff, was a war veteran of World War II and the Korean War. And when I heard him speak about it one time at a church, at my church, actually, I heard him say some things I've never heard before. I heard him say that he didn't expect to survive the Korean War. You've seen those old Korean War movies, Pork Chop Hill. You knew that next morning you'll discover that one of your whole units or whatever had been totally wiped out by a, you know, middle of the night invasion and totally overrun. And he pretty much thought that happened to him. But he determined when if he survived that, he was going to be a giver, not a taker. Giver, not a taker. He was going to follow Christ and be part of Christ's cause. And I should have brought it with me, and I've showed it to you before, but I found a little book, a little course he went through in church called Personal Soul Winning, like 1957, I think. I was 4 years old. My dad took this course at church. And the book's just underlined with different things, some questions. He was 32 years old. And it's just inspiring to think my dad is a 32-year-old. He was captured by the great cause of Christ. And I can remember as I was in ministry, again, I was oblivious to that, most particularly my teenage years. You know, my dad was an idiot, you know, and I thought as a teenager, and they were so lucky to have me to bring them into the modern world. You know, that's the way I thought. You know, what would they ever do without me? Is what I thought. But as I got older and kind of came to my, you know, Christ worked in my life, I can remember him coming home one day from work. He always wore a suit, managed a Woolworth store, and he always carried a New Testament, a little Gideon New Testament in his pocket. And he was so excited about a conversation he had that day with somebody at the lunch counter, you know, one of the other merchants from the shopping center, in which he felt like heart touched to heart because they talked about spiritual things. How do you begin to make disciples? He asked Christ, show me, lead me, guide me. And then you'll discover, wow, he really does have what people need. He really is a Savior. He really does love people. And his love will begin to, you know, leak out of you in the life of others. And suddenly people might be asking you a question or two. Suddenly somebody might be sharing a struggle or burden in their life. Suddenly you almost have an out-of-body experience. Gosh, I feel like a pastor. I'm so jealous of you folks that get to go into a real world tomorrow. I have to go hang out with Kurt and be spiritual. You know? You should be so thankful that Kurt's here, by the way, for a lot of different reasons. His hard work is not Sunday morning. It starts Monday morning with the lead guy. My hope is that you and I will be captured by a great cause as a church and as individuals. And more, I look forward to meeting those friends and families of yours that can't resist the call of Christ that they're discovering through your love. Let's pray. Lord, I start with a confession that just with the demands of life, it's very easy, at least for me, to put this instruction on a shelf or think that it's happening for other people or other eras and not be caught by the urgency of it. Not be inspired by the scope of it to all nations. And I confess, I just don't even do the simplest practical things in discerning what steps can I take. Oh, Lord, sometimes I feel like I'm more faithful in maintaining my yard than following the great cause of Jesus. So I pray with all of us that you won't let the accuser level us with who do we think we are or what slackers we are. I pray that for all of us, you'll give us just one simple little thing. And it might just be a prayer. But some simple little action to do this week that tells you that we're all in. That we're all in. We trust your Holy Spirit to guide us. We know that we don't come with what we need. but that you will provide it in your presence, in the gifts of your Holy Spirit, in the Word, the Scripture you've given us. So Jesus, we follow you. Amen.